It's a privilege to be back again. I was thinking back a little while ago, it's been quite a while since I'd been over here to Appingers Falls, and then we were at a funeral up in Scroon Lake with Scott, and then he sends me this email. So here I am. We are, and we're glad to be with you. For those of you who missed the Sunday School DVD, it fit right in with those shoeboxes of ministry to children in difficult places. One other missions moment that I'll give you is we served with Send International for many years, Esther for 42, and I was a junior partner at 35, and we're retired now. But our primary ministry in the last years was in Russia and Kazakhstan and Ukraine, and Melanie went to Far East Russia with one of our teams, and we appreciated that. Out in the southern part of Siberia are a group of people who are of Mongolian descent, and they're called the Buryat people. They live around Lake Baikal, which is the largest body of fresh water in the world, some 1,200 to 1,500 unique flora and fauna species around that huge body of water. But these people live in kind of a J around part of the lake, probably 500,000 of them. And they are Tibetan Buddhists. They're Russian citizens, but they're Tibetan Buddhists in religion. They have their own language and very much different culture than the typical Russian culture. And so we've had a team there for 10 years trying to reach out to these people, as the Russian Christians asked us to go and do that. Their leaders did, because they weren't making any progress at all with the gospel. And so we've been in the area. We've made friends with Buryat people. They've been mixed in churches with Russian believers. But just this year, we moved our first missionary into a Buryat village with a Russian pastor couple. And so we're really beginning to be able to get out of the city, where there's a lot of mixture of Russians and Buryats, into a predominantly Buryat area. So we'd appreciate it if you would pray for that missionary and this Russian pastor out there in this little village. The Tibetan Buddhist religion has no connections, no connecting points with Christianity. If you talk to a Muslim, you can talk about sin. They have the wrong idea about sin, but they know about sin. They have a concept of it. They have a concept of God, even though Allah is not at all the same as the God of heaven and the God of the Bible. But they have a concept of God. In Tibetan Buddhism, you miss entirely. So you have to build other kinds of bridges, and it's a long process. So that's just a little picture out there in southern Siberia, not too far north of Mongolia, if that helps to locate it for you a little better. Lord, take our hearts now away from the cares of our lives, the things that our mind might easily flow to in this time. Help us to focus on your scriptures and your word in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. The Emperor's New Clothes is a short story written by Hans Christian Andersen in Denmark. And he weaves this story of this very vain emperor who liked to impress people with his wonderfulness. Especially he liked to dress in very, very fine clothes. So two weavers in the kingdom heard about this, and they realized this, and so they went to the emperor with this plan. They said, "We will weave you some cloth that will be so beautiful that it will just impress everybody. Also, the only people who can see it are those who are competent and wise. The incompetent and the ignorant won't be able to see these fine clothes." So the emperor was, his ego was stroked a little with that, and he commissioned them to make these clothes, and his treasurer provided them with fine cloth and gold thread and... Excuse me, I need to disrupt the things a little bit here so that I can talk to people over here once in a while too. So they were provided with all these fine materials, and they came with the finished product, and they made the pretense of dressing the emperor in these, and then he got in his carriage and rode down through the city. And everyone, not wanting to feel incompetent or ignorant, said, "Oh my, what fine clothes, aren't they beautiful?" And he was smiling until some child cried out, "But he doesn't have on anything at all!" And the whole deck of cards fell down. Well, we want to talk about clothes this morning. Not invisible clothes, hopefully visible clothes, because the Bible speaks of clothes often in terms of what we are as our character and what we do as our deeds. And it talks about putting on clothes, like as Job speaks of putting on righteousness and so forth. And so this passage in Colossians chapter 3 talks about putting off old clothes and putting on new clothes, and probably some of us have done that this morning. I got up and pulled on my jeans and was in those for a while, and then I changed into the other things that we wear here. But this passage in Colossians 3 picks up on Paul's foundation of chapters 1 and 2, where he's dealing with the heresy that has been existent in Colossae, a church he never visited but wrote to, and he helps to deal with that. And in the end of chapter 2, he talks about dying with Christ, and we pick up in the first verse of chapter 3 with where we are in Christ. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Now, in this first paragraph, there are just wonderful things that tell us of our position in Christ, what we are as children of God. And we are dead with Christ, and we are raised with Christ to newness of life. And so he says, if we are raised with Christ... And the implications of the grammar is, if you were raised and you were, or since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. And so we are raised to new life with Christ. Verse 3 talks again about our death to the old. If you died with Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ and God. And so by dying to the old and being pictures in baptism, we die with him and are buried and raised again to newness of life, as Romans 6 tells us. Then in this new life, we are hidden with Christ and God, or we are kept safe by being in Christ. Jesus said in the Great Shepherd passage in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than all, is able to keep you and will not allow any to pluck you out of his hand. And so we are safe in Christ. We are hidden there. We are protected all the way through till we get home with Christ. Now, we may get beaten up along the trail, but our destination is secure. We go through the hard times here, but we're on home safely in the end. And so we are hidden with him. I think that's a nice picture. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, we are now have new life in Christ. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will be with him in glory. And we look forward to that time. You know, we think we look forward to that time as kind of a cushy retirement. Oh, no. That's not what we're looking forward to. It's Christ who is our life that we are looking forward to. At least that's what we're supposed to be looking for. Sometimes it's easier to think about no more sin. but really, it's Christ who has made it possible for no more sin. Well, he says that you do this by seeking those things which are above. Or then he says in verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Well, what are things above? Well, they're the things of God, the things of the Spirit, the things of eternal value. Well, you get some cute philosopher kind of guy and says, well, the people in China, they look up and it's a totally different direction than if you look up in New York State. Well, that's, pardon me, that's not intelligent, because up is a metaphor. It's not a physical direction. Up stands for God's way, and down stands for the other way. Jesus said, I am from above, you are from beneath. And this kind of language is used constantly throughout the scriptures to say God's way is the highway, and man's way is the low way. And so Christ is there sitting at the right hand of God. Again, not a physical position, but a place of authority, a place of elevation, a place of majesty. And so we have this position in Christ, and we need to begin with to recognize the source of our new clothes, if you will. And as we do that, we have to focus our thinking above. Now, that's tough, because we're geared to down here. What we see, what we touch, what we feel, what we hear. And we're geared to all of that. And we have to, in faith, look beyond that and keep looking at God's things. Now, one of the ways in which we do that is to, of course, read the scriptures, pray, refocus every day. But we also need to exclude from our lives those things that pull us here, that teach us the world's values. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable worship, act of sacrifice. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. And so by allowing our minds to be renewed by the Scriptures, by the action of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we then can begin to think of God's things, of His ideas about it. And we have to push aside, push away, cut off some of the input that we have. That may mean turning off the television. It may mean less time looking at the internet. It may mean changing where you have lunch at work because of what you're being bombarded with. It may involve other things, a change of radio stations while you're going, or a change of what you listen to on the way to work, whether you're listening to some regular radio station, or perhaps listen to some scripture or a message or Christian music. Push out those things that are the Phillips translation of Romans 12:2 is, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And that's what it's doing constantly. It knows nothing else but to squeeze all of us into its mold, because the whole process of this world is to force us to conform, to force us to do it the world's way. So some things you have to exclude. Other things you have to regulate, so that instead of coming in through a pipe this size, it's coming in through a pipe this size, and you can deal with it. It's not, you know, because otherwise it's trying to, like you're getting a drink out of a fire hose, you know. It's just being force-fed. Well, you'd like a little drinking fountain instead, and take just what you want out of it and not... not a force feed. What we can't control, and walking through a dirty, filthy, rotten world, we cannot control everything that comes to us and our families. We're walking through dirt, and it will come to us. And we have to learn how to deal with that. And so we need to teach ourselves to question everything that comes. Is this of value? What is wrong with this? What is right with this? We need to teach that to our children, to evaluate every film, every video, every news story, every internet site, everything, to evaluate it and say, is this good stuff? Is this going to make me a better Christian? Is this going to fit me for heaven? Or is this going to help to destroy my life? And so we have to be discerning and to look very carefully. So seek the things that are above, and put away the things that are on earth. Well, what are the things that are of the world or below, and what are the things that are above? Well, in verses 5 to 11, we have the things that are below. And verses 12 to 17, we have the things that are above. These are the things that God values. And so, because of our appreciation of what we are in Christ, Paul says, therefore, and, you know, when you see a therefore, you stop and see what it's there for. And so, that's an old one. I'm surprised I even got a chuckle instead of a yawn out of that one. But it's still a good task, or still a good principle of Bible study, is to look. Therefore, since you are raised with Christ, since you are hidden in Christ, since you will be with Christ when He comes, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, sexual immorality,
fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Nasty list, isn't it? This is kill it. Put it to death. Don't even mess with this stuff. And I asked John this morning, do you have multiflora roses in this area? Does anybody know? That's wonderful. I told John, you need to thank God every morning when you get up. You don't have those things. We have them in our area, and some wise, ignorant person in the government, I think, brought these things in from another country to serve as fences. Well, they are. You can't walk through the woods. They're just big, vicious thorn bushes that grow. Some of the trunks are 2 and 3 inches in diameter, and they just grow. You cut them off, and they grow back and say, here we are again. And there's only one way to get rid of them. Pull them out by the roots. So when I speak to a congregation over in our part of Pennsylvania and say, this stuff, this sexual immorality, passion, evil desire, is harder to get rid of than multiflora roses, they get the picture. But you don't understand. But you'll have to just take my word for it. Because they are very hard to get rid of, and they are very nasty to have around. And so I can't count the number of holes in my skin that I have from dealing with these things, trying to keep them cut down on our property. But they're very difficult to get rid of. But this is part of getting rid of the bad stuff. Kill this stuff, put it away, take it off like garments. And so you're taking off dirty and getting rid of it. And so the way to deal with these things is we must control what we think. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, the Bible says. And so we need to really control what we think. I was talking about excluding things from our lives, of regulating, and that controls what we think, because when this stuff bombards us, it fills our mind. And so we need to get rid of that. Covetousness. We live in an area where right in the center of the Marcellus Shale gas deposits, and New York State is still struggling over whether they're going to do that or not, but they've already gone ahead in our area, and they're drilling wells and putting in pipelines and all of the things, and the trucks on the road, huge water trucks, sand trucks, dump trucks, 1,000 white pickup trucks, you know, and all of that are construction vehicles. Well, in our area, we had a lot of people, farmers, who were land rich and cash poor, because they were just struggling to make it farming. And one farm after another has gone under in the last 20, 30 years. And there are just a few farmers that are left that are making it, and they're not quite. I know a man who's he's a very good businessman and a farmer, and has done it all his life and made a study of it, and he's just making it. Well, when this gas thing came in, and you could lease your land to the gas company, the people who were suddenly land poor were now rich, because the peak price that the companies paid to lease your land so that they could drill on it and take the gas out from under it was $5,750 an acre. So if you just do the math on 100 acres, okay, that's over $500,000. Many of the farms are 250 acres. And all of a sudden, these people had money. That is, if they waited a while till the price went up. Some early on got $35 or $40 an acre. But Then there's the royalties that are coming. Well, what this has created is gas lease envy, if you will, because people who all of a sudden were pitied before because they were poor farmers, now everybody was wishing they had more land. I should have bought that land. I could have bought that land, you know, 2 years ago for, you know, $700 an acre. And now you can lease it for over $5,000 an acre. And this has created envy and covetousness in the minds of people. You can make the application where you live of the things that you envy about people or might covet about people. Paul says it's idolatry when we want something that somebody else has, and we need to get rid of that. Verse 6, he says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also walked when you lived in them. Well, these are bad enough that God will bring judgment on unsaved people for these. And he doesn't think highly of Christians who are still messing with these things. He grieves over us when we are involved with those things. Now, some of you, I don't know you as a congregation, some of you may not be ready for a new suit of clothes because you've never come to Christ to be saved. You may be here, but you're not really a believer. I had a friend in Alaska years ago, an Indian man. He said to me one day, I was visiting him in the hospital when he was sick, and he said, Dick, are you homesick? I said, and I just arrived about a year before as a missionary. I said, oh no, Alaska is a wonderful place. No, he said, I mean for heaven. Well, okay, talk about getting, you know, a spiritual missionary caught thinking about the world. But he told me, he said, I faked it for 25 years, sitting in the pew, looking like a Christian. And then he had a heart attack and realized he could go to meet God. And he was born again and was a changed man. But he'd been faking it. I don't know whether there's anybody here that's faking it. Maybe you've put on maybe a few little Christian clothes over your old stuff. And maybe you've learned how to talk Christian a little. And you come to church. And that's good to come and hear the word of God and sing the praises. But if you've never really been changed, you need to be changed. Because there is danger. The wrath of God, the anger of God is coming upon those who disobey and do not trust Christ as their Savior. I just reread this week the very famous but apparently not very often read sermon of Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That's often quoted. It's often maligned. But apparently not read very much. That's easy to criticize things that you only hear about and haven't really interacted with. But he is deadly serious that we're hanging by a thread over the flames of hell before we're saved. And it's only the goodness and mercy and patience of God that he doesn't drop us in. Because doesn't matter how old we are, in a moment, we can be gone. I was just sharing with Melanie, the team leader that she went with to Russia, died of a brain tumor last year at 63. Healthy, vigorous man, got bumped on the head, was operated on, they found a tumor, they took it out, they forgot to tell him that they didn't get it all. And 2 years later, it came back, and within a few months, he was gone with the Lord. But it happens to all ages. So just to pause and say, the wrath of God is coming, and you must escape from the wrath to come by running to Jesus and be cleansed and born again. And so he said, you used to walk there, verse 7. You used to live there, but now you're to put off. That's the clothing. You're to kill it. You're to put it off. Take off the dirty clothes of anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, evil language, filthy language out of your mouth. Anger is common, and it's not pretty. And we need to get rid of that. We need to take that off and be done with it. And it's easy to be angry. It's easy to have malice. I was preaching years ago in a small church in Alaskan village, and I was preaching on Jonah, who was angry with God and hated the Assyrians that he had come to preach to. Now, you'd think that if you've come to preach to them, you ought to love the poor people that you've come to preach to. Jonah hated the Assyrians because they were the enemy of his country. And I had the audacity to say, we cannot hate people who disagree with us politically or who are the enemies of our country. We cannot hate them. Well, this man was convicted because he had terrible malice toward people who were of a different political persuasion. I don't know if he ever really repented, but he was pricked anyway about that particular issue. Resentment, malice, bad feelings toward another person, especially toward believers, is just not right. Blasphemy would be slander, speaking ill of someone else. It's very easy to do that. Filthy language out of your mouth. I'm amazed as, because I've been exposed to the world. I spent years in Uncle Sam's Navy. Sailors are noted for their potty mouth. I hope that not many of you have been exposed to that. But I'm amazed as I got out of the Navy and listened to Christians, how they were using language which was only slightly disguised from the other stuff that was really bad, and had no awareness that they were using it. Probably 5-6 years ago, I was at a conference at the SEND headquarters, and one of the leaders was giving a presentation, and he used an expression that just shocked me. And so I said to him privately afterwards, do you know where that came from? He said, no. And I said, well, as best I understand it, this is what it means. He was just shocked. So I'll never use it again. But we need to really be careful what we absorb of the world's terminology. We may not know what they mean by it, but if we use it, they think we do. And so we need to be really very careful of that and watch our language. And so do not lie one to another. Do Christians lie? I'm afraid they do. I was listening to a speaker one time, and he was telling this story about a seminary student. That makes it even worse, I suppose, but they're just no different than any other Christian in many respects. But a seminary student who was working for a local employer while he was going to school. And the employer said, now, I hire a lot of you seminary students. And he said, I know that, you know, when it comes exam time, sometimes you get pressed and you may want to blow a shift. But he said, if you blow a shift to study for an exam, you're fired. Your job is done. So the guy knew this, but he got into the situation where he really needed this shift to study for this exam. And so, being a creative sinner that he was, he said to his wife, what are we having for dinner? She said, fish. He said, give it to me. She said, well, it's still frozen. He said, that's all right. So he went, laid down on the bed, tossed the fish in the air, and he said, now call the boss and tell him I'm in bed and I just threw up my dinner. And she did, and he got away with it. With the employer, but not with God, and not with a bad example to his wife, and not without damage to himself. Do we lie? Yes. But do not lie one to another. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and that word is even stronger than the other put off, that's you've stripped it off and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge after the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. And so this new man that we have, because there are all these contrasts in this passage, life, death, new man, old man, or old man, new man, that sounds better, putting off the old, putting on the new, life and death, all these contrasts. And so here it is, the new man. And there is no discrimination with Jesus. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And so it doesn't matter whether you're a Gentile or a Jew. It doesn't matter about circumcision. It doesn't matter if you're a barbarian or a Scythian. What's a Scythian? Who knows what a Scythian is? Yes, what's a Scythian, Jonathan?
A barbarian tribe from Asia Minor, and they were most hated barbarian of them all.
Right, and I think they even drank blood. And had skulls for cups. But they turned out beautiful gold work, and they found it in the tombs in southern Russia, of Scythians. Anyway, that's free. That was an aside. But God died for them. Jesus died for them, and he loves them. It doesn't matter whether you were a slave or whether you were an owner, and whether no distinctions. Christ is all and in all. And he will make a new man out of any old person. Make a new creation in Christ out of any old person. And so we're to recognize the position that we have in Christ. We're to put off and get rid of the old dirty rags that we were wearing, and in a manner of speaking, and we're to put on the new stuff. And so verses 12 to 17, these are the things above. We just talked about the things below. And so the things above. So he says in verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, that's another position. All the position things that we have of being the elect of God, risen with Christ, dead to the old life, alive in Christ, and we're going to be with him in glory. All these things we have by the grace of God, not by any good thing that we have drummed up in ourselves. And so we're the elect of God. God has chosen us. Miracle of miracles. And he takes the bad sinners and the good sinners and makes new people out of them and dresses them in a new wardrobe. And so as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness. Long suffering. Just imagine these clothes. Imagine someone dressed like that. Tender mercies. This is the picture of God as the Father of mercies, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1. He's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. We are to mirror that and imitate that as we have that mercy and kindness and compassion for people that are hurting, especially for those of the faith and then of the others of the world. And we are supposed to be compassionate for them and not hard-hearted and ignore them. Kindness. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Romans 2:4, just one of my most favorite verses, because God is not the God of the big stick till he has to be at the end of things. But in the meantime, it's his goodness, his kindness, his love that draws us to repentance. And we are to reflect that to others. Humility. We are to prefer other people to ourselves. That's the hardest thing in the world to do, isn't it? You say, this is an impossible list. It surely is an impossible list. Because only by the power of God and the help of the Holy Spirit can we possibly even start on this list of having these kinds of clothes on. Humility. You remember Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, obedient to the cross, dying for us. That's putting others ahead of yourself. He said, I came as one who serves. He washed the feet of his disciples and said, I am your servant. And Peter had it right. Lord, you're the master. I'm the peon. You shouldn't be washing my feet. But Jesus gave us a picture, didn't he? This is kind of humility that we are supposed to have. Meekness. We're supposed to be strong, but controlled, like Moses. Long-suffering. Patient. Patience. I got a lesson in patience when I went to Russia in the early years and went to a shop. They didn't have grocery stores, supermarkets, or that. You went to a shop. One shop had milk and cheese and butter. And then you went to another shop and you got other things and you went to different shops till you had your arms full because they didn't have cars. So whatever you could carry and get on the bus and fight with the crowds, that's what you bought. But so if you wanted cheese, for example, you went to the counter and you told you waited in line. And then when you finally got there, you told the person behind the counter that you wanted so many kilos or half a kilo of cheese or something. And they wrapped it up, made out a ticket for you, and gave you the ticket, not the cheese. You take the ticket over to the cashier in this little box, glassed-in box, over near the door, and you wait in line with your ticket, and then you pay your money when it's your turn to be there, and then you get a receipt. You take the receipt, you go back to the cheese counter, and you wait in line until it's your turn, and then you hand over your receipt, and you get your cheese. And on you go, shop after shop after shop. They learned patience. Americans don't have any of that. If there's two people ahead of you in line at Walmart, where's another cashier? Why aren't they taking care of me? There's 9 more aisles. Nobody's cashiering there. Okay, you got the picture. Forgiveness of forgiving one another and bearing with one another. Verse 13, if anyone has a complaint against another, as Christ also forgave us, so you also must do. We get hurt at silly little things and sometimes at significant things from our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to forgive them like Christ forgave us. Undeserving. But they did it. Yes, they did. They don't deserve to be forgiven. No, they don't. Forgive them. There is more pain, I'm convinced, in the churches of America that comes because of unforgiveness. More disreputable reputation for Christ because of unforgiveness. I was leading a grief seminar over in a town in Pennsylvania. And a lady was there. Her grief was raw and fresh. And as she told her story, she could not forgive her father. I don't know what it was that he did. It may have just been awful. I don't know. It may have been ridiculous. I don't know what it was. But then I found out it had been 10 years since he died. And she could not forgive him, and so she couldn't grieve for her father. And so here she was, her life, she'd spent 10 years of her life in bitterness at her father and ruined her life and polluted her husband's life if her husband was living, I don't know, and her children and the rest of her family and all the people who knew her and the people at church and the people in the community all are affected by her bitterness and refusal to forgive. Are some things awful, awful, awful? Yes. Some way beyond my understanding. But Christ forgave us. And we have to forgive others. I was reading a story again. I started it again Friday. It was the wrong thing to do, but it was a story about forgiveness and a family that lived on Long Island. Their 11-year-old beautiful daughter had gone with her grandparents on a trip out west. And they were out, I think, in Indiana. And a drunken woman hit them. They were sitting beside the road trying to prepare to help someone else who was stopped. And this drunken woman came along in the rain at 85 miles an hour, slammed into this vehicle, and this beautiful 11-year-old girl was gone, and her grandma. And her parents, of course, went through terrible pain. And her mother just screamed and ran around the yard and ran, and she'd stop and people would hug her, and then she'd run and run and scream. Her father wanted to just take the shotgun and blast this woman to smithereens and everything else in his sight, in his rage. The short of the story is they went and found this woman, forgave her for killing their daughter and this woman's mother, and led her to Christ. Forgiveness sends a mighty, mighty message. And when we put on the robe, the beautiful shirt of forgiveness, people say, oh my, isn't Christ wonderful? When we come to communion, We're supposed to be at one with our brothers and sisters. And sometimes we're not. Well, love is another thing. Verse 14, and all of these things are gathered together with the kind of outer garment of love, which is the bond of perfection. And the picture, God so loved the world that he gave his only son to die a terrible, awful death to pay for our sins. Thankfulness is in this passage several times. We're to be thankful. I'm trying to wake up in the morning now, and before I get out of bed, just thank the Lord for sleep and my home and my wife and all the good things he's given me. Because thankfulness is an antidote for covetousness, our desire for other things. If we thank God for what we have, we will learn to be content with what we have, and we won't want the stuff that belongs to other people. And besides, if we got the stuff that belonged to other people, it wouldn't make us any happier than it makes them. Now, would it? Wisdom, worship. We're to do everything for Christ. And so when we get to this verse that says, whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God the Father through him. And, you know, there's a whole bunch of things that exist in 21st century America that didn't exist in the first century when Paul was writing this. And so God gives us this and says, this is how you tell whether these things that Paul didn't know anything about are what you ought to do or not do. And so you say, when you come up with these things that are not specifically addressed in the scriptures, you say, well, what is the Christian thing to do here? Could I do this without compromising my Christian confession? When I do this, could I witness to this person about Christ? If I do this, will Christ's reputation be enhanced or marred? And when I get done, can I thank God for it? And the answer is many times no. And what I've come up with is, if in doubt, the answer is no. Oh, and I forgot. Jessica is going to, I got these verses of 1 John 4, 7 to 11, and she quoted them in Sunday school, and I asked her if she'd be willing to do that. So Jessica, would you quote those verses about love? I kind of skipped over that. Well, I came back to it. Yes. Yes. And so we are supposed to love, and when we do, Christ's reputation is enhanced. Well, we're to put off the old rags, and we're to put on the new clothes. And when we do, we enjoy it more, and Christ enjoys it more. 6 years ago, we were driving back from Alaska, and we stopped in an Indian village on the coast of British Columbia to catch a ferry. And we picked up a book of local history. And in this book, it told about some of the missionary work that had been done in that area in the 1800s. And a missionary had come there, spent some time there, and finally one of the chiefs, Chief Tom, had decided to trust Christ as a Savior. And so he invited a group of people to his home one night. And when they arrived, he had a big bonfire going in front of his cabin. And he came out dressed in all of his chief's clothes, which all had evil spirit significance, pagan significance, spiritistic significance. And he came out in all those in that attire. And he said he wanted to trust Christ as his Savior. And one by one, he took off these intricate works of art from his body and dropped them into the fire. And finally, piece by piece, all of this stuff that had demonic, spiritistic significance, one by one, went into the fire and was burned until he was down to his skin. And he said, "And now I want to be Christ's." And so he took some ordinary clothes with non-demonic significance, put them on, and brought out two chests of beautiful artwork that was all the same demonic spiritistic significance as the clothes he had. And they were all used in the pagan rituals. And he took those items one by one. This would have made the anthropologist sick to their stomach. And he dropped every one of those things into the fire and finally took the two chests and put them in the fire. They were all made of beautiful cedar wood and art, very artistic, and they all burned. There was a lady in the group, and she said, whispering to her husband, she said, "Does everybody that gets saved have to take off their clothes?" Her husband said, "No." But for Chief Tom, he did. And he made a point. You take off the old and you get rid of it, and you put on new that adorns the reputation of Christ. But you know, that's wonderful, but some of us maybe have on, under our fine clothes, we may still have on a dirty undershirt. We've taken the shower, we're all clean, and we put on the dirty undershirt afterwards. I'm speaking in men's clothes because I can't speak in women's clothes. And maybe after my feet are nice and clean, I pull on my dirty socks. And my wife is going, "Ew." But sometimes we have some of those dirty clothes that we sneak back in, don't we? I have some old flannel shirts that are just rags, and I love them. They're so comfortable. And my wife wants to put them in the fire, and I want to keep wearing them. They're like the old clothes that we want to keep from the comfortable, sinful past and use. And if some of you have some of those things that you're hiding today, go someplace private, take them off and throw them in the fire and enjoy a clean set. But you know, you'd have to do it every day because it all keeps creeping back. We may be filled with the Spirit today, but we leak. And every day we need to come to Christ and say, "Oh God, I submit to you today, forgive," and then go down the list. "Please forgive me, refresh me, restore me. I'm now reading your holy word. Penetrate my heart with the sinful attitudes that I have and clean me up. Guide me, help me to focus on you today, not on the filth of the world around me. Thank you for the money, the house, the possessions, the family that you've given me, and help me to be content. Help me to use some of what I have, even though I may think it's not enough, to help those who are in need. I commit everything to you today. Help me to build your reputation on this earth that others may come and have a new set of clothes and enjoy being in your family. Thank you, Lord, for placing us in the body of Christ, for cleaning us up. And, oh God, we need to be cleaned up every day. Thank you, you've made provision for that in the blood of Christ. We honor your name today and thank you in Jesus' name.